All right, if you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. We want to use this text, Mark chapter 11. I'd said 11, Mark chapter 12. I don't know what I'm looking at. Mark chapter 12. We'll begin our reading at verse 41. Mark 12, verse 41. And he sat down over against the treasury, beheld how the multitude cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. There came a poor widow, and she cast in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow cast in more than all they that are casting into the treasury, for they all did cast in of their superfluity, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now, Jenny, you know I'm probably going to ask you the computation from a mite to our money. I've tried that.
Small copper coins, which make a penny.
Yeah, that's what information I've got. So it's less than a penny. And when I was in a meeting up north somewhere, Oregon or Washington, I've forgotten now where, there was a jeweler that his wife had a interesting necklace, and I was commenting about it, and he told me that's what it is. It's a Roman coin. It's the equivalent, or it is, the poor widow's mite, and he had made it into a necklace, and I was admiring it, and before the week was over, he brought me one, not the gold part, but the mite, and Donna's got that now in a necklace, and I think it's interesting, not just, I mean, it's a conversation piece, certainly so, but the lesson that is taught here is so very valuable. Randy?
My marginal reference says, the Greek word is lepta. And not that different. The Greek word is quadrants, i.e., 1/64th of a denarius.
Yeah. Of course, a denarius, if I understand correctly, was the equivalent of a day's wage. So we're still not talking about very much money.
1/64th.
Yeah, that's not much. And, pocket change, yeah. Well, get the contrast. Here you've got all these folks that are rich, and they're casting into the treasury of the Lord, and they're wanting to be obviously praised, as we find they frequently did. In fact, in the previous paragraph, discussing the scribes who walk in long robes and want salutations. That's what these were doing, trying to make an impression. Look at how much I've contributed into the treasury of the Lord. And the point is, this poor widow has cast in more than all of you put together, because she cast in all her living. Now, we might not imagine somebody having less than a penny and that's all they've got. But the point that's to be emphasized is that's what she did. She cast in all she had. And though it was small in proportion, she had indeed put in much. And I'm about to give away the answer. Why did Jesus say the widow who put in two mites into the treasury had put in more than others who had put in much?
It was everything.
And I might call another question or raise another question. What does that reveal about her disposition or her character?
She gave herself over God.
She gave herself. That's right. It indicates a certain amount of humility on her part that is to be commended. Let's look at the next section. John chapter 12 now is where we're going to look at. John chapter 12. Now, this is a rather lengthy text, but we've got a number of passages, or a number of questions, rather, that come out of this passage. And so I want to look at it with you and be familiar with all of it. And I don't know of a better way to do that than just to read it. And Randy, you volunteer so much, I'll pick on you. Would you read that for us, please? John 12, 20 through 50, the end of the chapter.
John 12, beginning of verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves this life loses it, and he who hates this life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have a light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and receive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things that I speak just as the Father has told me."
Thank you. Thank you for reading that text for us. I know that we could look at these questions and just answer the question and boom, boom, boom. We could pick out the points and answer the question, but that lacks the continuity that this text gives us. Very important that we have that. We know that the Greeks seek after Jesus. He foretells that he shall draw all men unto himself. Now the question is, what did certain Greeks ask of Philip? You'll note that beginning at verse 30, or verse 20 and 21. What'd they ask?
They asked to see Jesus.
I want to see Jesus. All right. So what did Philip do? Immediately he went.
He got a friend and they went and asked Jesus.
All right. So he got Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And then the next part of the question, what was Jesus' response to their request?
Well, he changed the subject.
Yeah, he did. He said,
he didn't respond to their request.
Okay, all right.
He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified."
Yes, and we want to take note and pause on that statement. The hour is come. John, I think, is quite remarkable in the presentation of the evidence as we read concerning a particular hour. And if you are making notes or if you jot down references where you can find them readily, I would suggest turning to John chapter 2. where we are introduced to the first miracle of Jesus as he turns the water into wine at the marriage feast. And the occasion that brought that forth was at the wedding feast, the wine has run out. And Jesus' mother came to him and expressed the problem, they have no wine. And Jesus said in verse 4, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Now, John is rather pointed, I guess, as he emphasizes this expression about mine hour that Jesus remarks a number of times. Drop down in that text of John chapter 2 and look with me. I'm sorry, John chapter 5 it is, and look with me at verse 25. John chapter 5, verse 25. In John chapter 5, we note that Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem. The Sabbath day has occurred, and he gets into trouble because he makes God his equal, as it were, as he calls himself the Son of God, or makes God his Father. But in verse 25, the writer says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour cometh, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God," and so forth, "they that hear shall live." Dropping down in that same context to verse 28, he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice." These are familiar passages to most of us. But notice the emphasis that John places on the hour. It's coming. It's coming. It's very near, as it were. And then if you drop down in chapter 7 and note verse 30, John chapter 7, verse 30. Again, Jesus has performed miracles, and we see the response in verse 30. "They sought therefore to take him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour was not yet come." Notice again, the hour is yet future. It's not yet come. And as you look at John chapter 8, likewise in verse 20, John 8, verse 20, "These words spake he in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man took him, because his hour was not yet come." Now we've noted a number of times in these contexts that those who had become his enemies, they desire to kill him. But they're not successful in even arresting him because his hour has not yet come. But there's a significant change when you get to the 12th chapter. And you'll note beginning in chapter 12 and in verse 23, the text there tells us, John chapter 12, verse 23, "Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come." Now, this is what you read, Randy, John chapter 12. What's changed from John chapter 8 to John chapter 12?
In the future, it's any second now.
All right. The hour is come. Yes. James?
Did you ever hear about the beginning of the last week of Jesus' life?
Yes, sir.
So this is now, it's imminent. Time is on.
It is. It is. And we see that we're really, this is the last time that Jesus really speaks in a very public way as far as presenting a sermon as such is concerned. The hour is come. Now, you'll note in verse 27, it says, "Now is my soul troubled." Somebody elaborate on that for me. Why was Jesus' soul troubled? He knew what was about to take place, but I think we see in this the humanity of Jesus and the perplexity of the circumstance. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." Now, if you were facing the kind of execution that he experienced, wouldn't that be likely what you would be asking? "Father, save me from this hour." But he said, "For this cause came I unto this hour." Now, I want you to picture in your mind the whole of that equation. It's not just his life. Why did he come into the world to begin with? Why did he leave the glory of heaven to begin with?
Seek and save the lost.
Seek and save the lost. And that can't be accomplished without this hour. He's going to die. So knowing this, he came into the world to seek and save the lost. And now, as James has said, the time of his execution is imminent. So what shall he say? Father, save me from this hour. No, I can't say that because that's why I came. So I'm troubled. We've got the perplexity, and I don't begin to try to explain it, of the humanity of Jesus and then the deity of Jesus. He's troubled because of the physical anguish that he's under and what he's about to experience, but knowing this has to be in order to accomplish the Father's will. So we want to take note of that while we're looking at these verses. So you're right, Randy. Jesus changed the subject from just an inquiry, I want to see who Jesus is, to the significance of what's about to occur.
I don't remember talking about this passage. I don't know whether it's been a while or whether we didn't touch on it. But I just find it interesting that they came specifically to Philip. So I assume that these are Grecian Jews since they came up to worship at the Passover.
Yes, I would agree.
Philip was one of the names listed in Acts 6 that was assigned. I don't know whether it's the same Philip, but it's one of
likely
the names that was listed in Acts 6 to minister to the Hellenistic widows. And we've noted that all of the men listed in Acts 6 had Greek names.
Right.
And so do we assume that they're essentially considering him the Grecian ambassador to Jesus?
I don't know the answer to that. I'd want to probably be careful using the term ambassador to Jesus as such or something to that effect. But you're probably right. I understand what you're thinking, and I think you're probably on target with what you're talking about. Yeah. Richard and then Randy.
I was going to say Dan King in his commentary mentions that Philip sought out Andrew, and Andrew was also a Grecian name.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. I was just thinking the same thing James was thinking.
Yeah.
Along with Jesus had said, I can't remember the verse now or where to find it, but Jesus said, I came to seek the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Yeah.
Jesus came to preach to the Jews.
Right.
It wasn't his job from God to preach to the Gentiles. And of course, these aren't Gentiles. These are Greek.
Yeah.
Proselytes.
Yeah, I think she's right on target on that because they're in the city for the observance of the Passover.
But it just seems curious that it would be that moment when these Greeks say, we want to see Jesus.
Yeah.
And Jesus realizes time's come.
Time's come.
Time has come.
Yeah. 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 I mean, y'all nailed it. I don't know anything else to say to that. So the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, and that's going to necessitate his death, his burial, his resurrection, and even his exaltation. And when, well, let's go ahead with the next part of the question and the next few verses, verse 28 and following. The next question, 19, what did Jesus say must happen to a grain of wheat before it can bring forth fruit? What application did he make of this teaching? And we know that Jesus often used familiar illustrations, often perhaps illustrations that those who are not familiar with farming techniques may not be familiar with. But in this text, he uses this illustration, except a grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth by itself alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. Now, we understand that principle. You don't have to be a farmer to understand that principle. You plant the seed, then you get the product. But what has to happen to the seed first?
It appears dead.
It appears dead, yeah. I know when we would pick okra seed and save them for the next year, you want to dry them out and you put them in a nice dry place so you can preserve them. And they become as hard as a rock. And if you want to get them to come up in the spring more easily, you soak them in water overnight. They're not dead. They look like they're dead, but they're not.
Interestingly, too, they're buried.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
It's water that
That's just an interesting observation, just saying. Yeah, very good, very good. So that's his illustration. So what then becomes the application of that teaching? That's in verses 24, 5, and 6. What's the application? What's got to happen first?
Got to die.
Got to die. Yeah, that's right. If you're going to be my servant and you're going to follow me, then this is what it takes. And, of course, Jesus was about to die. Number 20, where did Jesus say his servants would be? And what makes this possible? Where did Jesus say his servants would be? Well, you look at about verse 26 to find that. They'd be with him. They'd be with him. And then what makes that possible? In order to be with him, what's necessary? What's going to have to happen to Jesus? All right, he would die. And that's in John 12 as well. He'd be resurrected. And of course, then the point, Jesus, the application, he that loveth his life loseth it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If all you see is the here and now, and I think that's the thing that, as I use the expression, separates the men from the boys. What you see, when the Apostle Paul was about to be executed, what did he see? The loss of his life?
The gain of heaven.
The gain of heaven, yeah. And he was, as you recall, in writing to the Philippians, he was torn between the two. He said, for me to die is gain, but to live is a benefit to you. So he was not seeing death as something that was an unconquerable obstacle that was in his way. He looked beyond that. And, of course, as you read in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, the familiar text, I fought a good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. His attitude was what was laid up for him on the other side. And when you drop down into verse 18 of that text, he's elaborated on how everybody has forsaken him. But the Lord stood by me. And so consequently, he looked for his place in that eternal kingdom. And I think he's describing heaven. Yeah.
At one point, I was reading some different things, and a word kept popping up that I finally had to look up. The word ambivalent. And I thought it meant one thing.
One more time.
Ambivalent.
Okay.
And it means torn between two things. And I realized from Spanish I took that it's related to the word for both in Spanish, so it must be a Latin-derived word. So ambivalent means you're torn. And I think sometimes we feel that. We have these things going on in this life, yet we know there's this other that we need to give up this life for. And I think this shows us that, that's the human condition. We realize that one is more important, but that doesn't mean that we're a little troubled. And we it's like a constant thing to keep the priority in front of us, the prize that we're ultimately after.
Well, that's right. And that's what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 9, that he had to buffet his body daily to bring it into subjection because he was looking for something better. He didn't want to lose it. And I think that's the point, those of you that are joining us in our Hebrew study, that's the objective. When you look at chapter 11 and especially into chapter 12, you look to the finish line. That's where you're pointed. And without that, then things of this life kind of tend to pile up, don't they? And get in our way, yeah.
I was going to say, I think if this is the same Greek word, hates, as it is over in Luke chapter 14, Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.
Yeah.
I don't think this is hate like we think of hate.
No.
This is not despise
anymore. It is to love less, yes. Yes. Of course, we know in Ephesians chapter 5, just for clarification, a man is to love his wife as his own body. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it Well, that's true, but even concerning your own flesh, you love that less than you love the Lord. But he stated, no man ever hated his own flesh, but he loves it. Well, he loves it less than the Lord, obviously.
So this says, he who hates his life,
yeah,
this world will keep to life. It's not a matter of hating the
No.
Or hating being alive.
Oh, no.
It's a comparative statement.
No, if that be so, then it would be an advocate for committing suicide. Let's just get rid of it. No, it's not what it is. You love this life less.
Love this life less than the eternal life with Jesus.
Exactly. That's exactly it. Now, in order to do that, we've got to be his servant, and that means honoring the Father and so forth, as we see in the next portion of this discussion. So, number 21, I think we've answered this already when we were on the verse. Why was Jesus' soul troubled? For what purpose had he come to this hour? Well, he'd come to die. So asking, shall I save me from this hour? No, that don't work, because that's not the objective. The hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified, and the Father then said, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again, as you see in verse 28. So, and what request did Jesus make of the Father? We've looked at that already. And what response was given? Let's talk more about that. He said, Father, glorify thy name. And verse 28, there came therefore a voice out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Question. When Jesus calls upon the Father, glorify thy name. And he said, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Can you give me a for instance where he had glorified his name, where the Father had glorified his name? Past tense?
Baptism?
Yes, at the baptism of Jesus, yes. When Jesus was baptized, the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Can you think of another?
Transfiguration.
Yeah, those two times become evident. Now, when he says, I will glorify it again, when would that be? When he's raised from the dead. Yeah, when he's raised from the dead. Yeah, and then exalted at the right hand of God. So this is the response that was given. Number 23, what did the people make of the above response? What explanation did Jesus give of it? This, the Father speaking, is what we're talking about. How did the people perceive what had occurred when the Father spoke, Jenny?
They don't appear to have been able to hear the actual words. They heard noise. They thought it had thundered or an angel had spoken.
Yeah, and Jesus' response to that was, how did he explain it?
This was for your benefit, not mine.
Well, that's right. And why did he say that? When he expresses this desire unto the Father, and his soul is troubled and all of this, did Jesus not know that the Father heard him? Needed this response to? No, that was not the case. This was for the benefit of those people that heard Jesus, to know that the Father had heard him. And I think that's something we should know. Now, this next question I want to spend just a little bit of time on. I know we've discussed the context of John 12 in times gone by, but it has been a while. In verse 31, it says, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now, we're setting the stage for more discussion in this verse, but I want to talk with you about this expression. First of all, now is the judgment of this world. How is the word judgment used? What's it mean?
Condemnation.
Condemnation, yes. And I think we need to be clear in our thinking on that. And when you read just a little bit later in this same chapter, as Randy did read, down in verse 46 and 7, it says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me may not abide in the darkness. And if any man hear my sayings and keep them not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Now hold your finger there as well as verse 31. When Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And he says, I did not come to judge the world. Why not? All right, well, that part is true. But I want to suggest something else to you in reference to what Jenny said the word judge here means. It means condemn. Did Jesus come to condemn the world? Now, I grant it that judgment will take place at the second coming. But did Jesus come to condemn? And if not, why? He came to save the world. What condition does that then suggest the world was in? It was already condemned. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He's already condemned. And I think sometimes we miss that as we come across passages like this. The state that the world was in was caused by sin. So Jesus didn't come. He didn't have to condemn it. It stood condemned because of sin. What the world needed was saving. And dear brethren, let's not forget that when we're talking with our friends and relatives and people that we work with. And the focus, I think, sometimes of our attention is turned completely away from the purpose that Jesus said. He came to save. Now, I know we can't save the way that he did, but we can teach people how to be saved, to benefit from what he did. We can teach them the gospel. And if that doesn't have somewhat to do with our purpose of being, then we need to reflect on that, maybe change that, be challenged by that. Jesus saw the world as lost. He saw it as condemned. And the only way the world could be saved was through him. Now, how do you see the world? Do we ever stop and ponder that? I fear sometimes, brethren, that we're so busy about our day-to-day activities that all we see is today and our lifetime, and we forget all about this element of those that we interact with being lost. They're lost. Jesus never lost sight of that. He came to save because the world was condemned. Now, in order for that to be accomplished, look at this next part. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Several things very emphatic about that expression. What is a prince? Or, as you see on the board, ruler. That's what it is. The ruler of this world has to be cast out. In order for those who are lost to be saved, the one who rules them has to be corralled. Now, how are you going to do that?
This is where the Genesis 3:15 prophecy comes in.
All right, elaborate.
Well, the prophecy was that the seed of woman would fatally injure the seed of Satan.
All right.
And so, bruise him on the head. What's about to happen is Jesus is about to be killed, which Satan would see as a victory.
Yeah.
But then he would be raised from the dead, which was a complete defeat of Satan.
Yes.
He takes the power of death out of his hands.
Yes. Several things I want to tie to that. You're exactly right. It starts in Genesis 3, and of course it bounces all the way down through Old Testament prophecy. But I want to read a passage and consider it in light of this from the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews, the second chapter. Begin, if you will, at verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. And I would like to suggest to you that you make a mental note of this passage. Very, very important passage. Beginning in verse 14, I'm not by saying that, I don't mean others are not important, but this one's relative to the point that we're making. Satan has to be cast out. Now, in order to accomplish that, verse 14 of Hebrews 2 says, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now look carefully at that passage. In order for Jesus to bring to naught the power of the devil, what did he have to do? James?
He had to have the mind of
had to bind him. That's right. And, of course, I think that's the binding that we're talking about over in Revelation 20, be that as it may. But what we want to see is that in defeating Satan, in binding Satan, that doesn't mean that Satan don't have any more power. The idea here is he is restrained in his power. We've used the illustration when we were discussing in the book of Revelation, the binding of Satan in Revelation 20. Any of you ever been around a very vicious dog? I would say most of you have. Well, if you take that vicious dog and you put him on a leash, tie him to a post out here somewhere, where is he dangerous? To you. In the perimeter of that chain. What if you stay outside that perimeter? Can he hurt you? No. So then who has the power over the dog? Well, really, you do. He can't hurt you. That decision's yours. The only way he can hurt you is you make a decision to get inside the perimeter of the chain. Now, can Satan just destroy you at will? Or is that something you let him do by getting inside the perimeter of the chain? Now, he's bound. Jesus came to conquer him. When Jesus was raised from the dead, what did that do? Randy, you made that point. Elaborate on that just a little.
Well, it took away the power. What's mentioned here in Hebrews 2:14, it says, through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death.
Yeah. No. Yeah. Now who holds the power of death?
Jesus
does. He overcame it. Has the keys. That's right. Now there's your assurance in Revelation 1 verse 18. There's your assurance. Now here's something that I want to bounce off of you that I think is significant. I've not heard too many folks, which always makes me curious when I have an idea that I hadn't heard too many folks comment on. I'm sure it's not original with me, but I was reading from Isaiah the 53rd chapter. As you well know, the Ethiopian eunuch was reading from this chapter too, and he didn't understand the application of it. But a little further on in this text of Isaiah chapter 53, the point being made beginning in verse 10 of the appeasement of God's wrath about sin. It says, yet it pleased Jehovah, this is Isaiah 53, look at verse 10. Yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of his the travail, rather, of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By the knowledge of himself shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now, we don't have a lot of controversy on that, but the next point is in verse 12. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. When ancient kings would destroy another nation or a city, what would they do with the spoils of those that they had conquered? Keep it. Put it in the king's treasure. All right. What did Jesus do with the spoils of his conquering Satan?
Shared it.
Now, have I missed something in that? I think that's right. I believe that's exactly the point. He divides the spoil with the strong. And that's significant. He poured out his soul. He's the one that gave up everything in that respect in order to defeat Satan. But what benefit is that to you if he's not willing to share the spoils of the victory? It wouldn't be any. No. And so Isaiah says he shared the spoils. He divided the spoils. And that's where you come in. You get the benefit from what Jesus gained in his death, his burial, and especially then in his resurrection. And that's what we're seeing in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 16. Any other comment or question regarding that? I think that's important. So how would he be cast out? How would Satan be cast out? How would he be defeated?
Well, I think 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse But I'll start in 54. When this corruptible shall become incorruption, and this mortal shall become immortality, and then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus defanged the sting because by being raised from the dead, he gave us hope of the sting, resurrection victorious.
That's it.
So if we die in our sins, your fate is sealed. You're doomed. That's it. By being raised from the dead, God broke the lid on that trap.
He did.
Now we have that hope, and as you brought up, what was it, Revelation 1 or 2? This is the assurance. That's why the resurrection is so key, because that's our guarantee that we can have the same victory.
Right.
We live faithfully.
That's right, and that's the context of Acts 17, 30 and 31. We have this assurance by the one that he raised from the dead.
And I would just add, we share in his death through baptism.
Yeah.
And then we share in victory.
That's right. And that's why we die to sin and are raised to a new life. And sin is not to have dominion over us. If that be the case, then we've lost. Yeah. Excellent. All right. Number 25 in our list of questions. What was Jesus referring to when he said, if I am lifted up from the earth? Now, context, context, context. I think sometimes we so emphasize these little expressions that we miss the context. What's Jesus just been expressing in the previous verse?
His crucifixion.
All right. You'll note in, let me find where I am. Verse 31. It says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Now here we're talking about the judgment, if you please, of Genesis 3:15 and Hebrews 2 and all of that. And then he said, and I, if I be lifted up, do you see any contrast between cast out and lifted up? What's going to happen to Satan? He's going to be cast out or defeated. What's going to be coming with Jesus? If I be lifted up, then I will draw all men unto me. What's going to happen to Jesus? This idea of being lifted up. You recall in John chapter 3, where Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. And you'll note beginning in verse 14, he said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life. Again, this is a case where we isolate verse 16, and everybody quotes verse 16, and we isolate it from the context. Jesus is talking about himself being lifted up so that he could provide life. Now, if I be lifted up, going back to our text, if I be lifted up from the earth, what's going to happen to all men? I'm going to draw all men unto myself. Now, that makes it emphatic. How then are all men going to be drawn unto him?
What verse is the John 4?
I'm sorry?
John 3?
Yeah, John 3, 14.
14,
yeah. John 3, 14. He's speaking. He is in John 3, 14, and yes, he is in our text of John 12.
All would see, and a lot of people watched it.
Yeah. Yeah, and if we're going to be lifted up, I mean, from sin, we've got to look upon him like those Jews looked upon that brazen serpent that Moses lifted up. The analogy, I think, is consistent. But how is it then that if the Son of Man is lifted up from the earth, how does that benefit you? He says, I will draw all men unto me. Well, we look around about us. Not everybody's flocking to him. What's the problem? He was indeed lifted up.
The opportunity and possibility to all people, but the choice is yours. The ball is in your court. The problem is, people don't want to play ball. They don't want to take advantage of the invitation that they've been given.
Well, that is true. That is just as true as it can be, James. I want to call all of our attention, however, to a text in John chapter 6 where Jesus already addressed this. John chapter 6, look beginning in verse 43. In verse 43, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves, no man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him. And I will raise him up in the last day, as it is written," or "it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that hath heard from the Father and hath learned cometh unto me." All right, now Jesus has made the statement in our text that the Son of Man's going to be lifted up, and if I'm lifted up, then I'm going to draw all men unto myself. How will he draw all men? What has to happen first? Have to be taught. Now, after Jesus was crucified, raised from the dead, before he ascended to the Father, the instruction was given, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Why? Everybody got to be taught. No man comes unto the Father unless he's first taught. So go make disciples. Go teach all nations. Now, there's some controversy now among those that heard it. However, we note in verse 33, this said he, signifying by what manner of death he should die. How would he die? He would be lifted up on the tree, cursed, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 3. And the multitude therefore answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now maybe we want to just hold that for next time. That's just a real interesting thing that they have heard. We've heard in the law that the Christ abides forever. Okay? So how then is the Son of Man going to be lifted up? What's their perplexity? You used that big word a while ago. What is it that they're torn between?
Between the physical and the spiritual.
Yeah, they're trying to figure out, you know, you claim to be the Son of God, the Son of Man, as it were. You claim you're something special. But yet at the same time, in the same breath, you acknowledge you're going to be lifted up. But the Christ is going to be forever. Now you try to put that together. They're struggling with that.
But that teaching was hard for them.
It was hard for them. Because here's somebody that they know as a carpenter's son. And
well, then we know because text tells us that lifted up was maybe a reference to crucifixion. But they didn't have that, and they, you know, lifted up might have meant something different to them, especially after he ascended.
Yeah.
Because that's been lifted up as well.
Yeah. 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 Well, we've got more to say on that. So, but we're out of time. And we've got more to say on a lot of things here, but we're out of time. So there we are.